2:44. I want to really thank Pastor Delaney and his staff for all the believers here at Salem Bible Church. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love to make this day possible, all that you did and those that made the lunch, and those who did the name tags and all the little details that go into this kind of thing. And the wonderful choir, we still have one more choir piece to go at the conclusion of this message. So let's do it again. Amen. How about next Saturday? Just don't have me as the speaker because it took me 2 years to prepare for this one. Well, sincere believers for centuries have struggled to understand the proper biblical balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So in this last session today, I'm going to solve this problem for you in less than an hour. No, if I'm going to be honest with you, I would have to say there are many things about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility that I don't understand. But I'm encouraged God understands these things. And I'm not going to solve all the problems related to these important doctrines. But I do hope to shed some light on this subject that might be helpful to you. So let's pray. Father, we do call upon you and ask for light from your word to help us understand very difficult doctrines in many ways. And Lord, encourage our hearts. The Bible is so balanced. Your truth is so balanced. And may we not get off balance in our thinking. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, before I start, there's a CD on the back table by Lehman Strauss. And it's very interesting. It's his own personal testimony. This is a godly pastor of many years ago. He's with the Lord now. But he talks about how he came to know the Lord and he was led to the Lord by his future wife. But it's so interesting to learn about this godly teenage girl and how she dealt with this young man. And especially if you're a young girl, if you're a teenager, I would really highly recommend listening to that. All of you would enjoy it, but that's a real blessing. And then, if any of you are over 50 years old, there's a message by Lehman Strauss. When he was an old man, he wrote down some things that would help an older person finish the race well. And it's fantastic. So one of the CDs back there has to do with that. And you'll probably take all the copies we have there. But if you don't get one, write to me and I'll be happy to mail you one. In considering these truths, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, these are controversial truths. But there's two things that I desire for you. First, that you might be biblical. And second, that you might be balanced, as we prayed for. It's so easy to adopt an unbalanced, extreme position, which is unbiblical. And that's what we want to avoid. The Bible clearly teaches both doctrines. God is totally sovereign, and man is totally responsible. Back in my seminary days in Indiana, I was getting a haircut from a fellow seminary student. He was a little older than I was, but he was an accomplished barber. This was in the early 1970s. I'll never forget what he told me as he was cutting my hair. He said, "George, there are three Bible facts which you must never forget. Number one, God is totally sovereign. Number two, man is totally responsible. And number three, man is totally unable. And after he finished the haircut, he charged me $5, which back then, in those days, was a lot of money. And my response was, I am totally unable to pay. I'm unable to pay. Of course, he answered, no, you're totally responsible. And he won the argument because he held the sharp razor blade. Now, a young woman asked the great preacher Charles Spurgeon if it was possible to reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility. Young woman, he said, you don't need to reconcile friends. These two doctrines are friends. Both are true. Both are taught in Scripture. They are not at odds with each other. They are friends. And we don't need to reconcile those who are friends. Let's look at God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in Luke chapter 22. This is easy to remember. It's Luke 22, 22. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Now here's the example of Judas. Judas was fully accountable and responsible to God. Woe unto that man because of the evil deed that he performed. But what he did ended up to be exactly what God had determined and even prophesied beforehand. God's sovereignty does not mean that God is responsible for the terrible choices that men make. Judas acted freely and did what he wanted to do. And God is not responsible for his wicked act. But God used this man's wicked act to fulfill his perfect plan. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts 2 and verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God is sovereign. God had a plan. God was working out his redemptive plan. And yet men were responsible. You have taken Christ and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Look in chapter 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So all these wicked men gathered together. And what did they do? Verse 28, they did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They didn't even realize they were fulfilling God's perfect plan because God is sovereign. Acts 13. Verse 29, 13:29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, isn't that interesting? These wicked men, in the putting Christ to death, fulfilled everything God wrote about them ahead of time. And they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. Notice the interplay between the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. These wicked men fulfilled their desires. They put Jesus to death. They buried his body, thinking that they had finally gotten rid of him once and for all. And yet the very wicked acts that they performed perfectly fulfilled all that was written of him. God was in total control, using the deeds of depraved men to fulfill his perfect plan of redemption. Amazing. Turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Often when we think of God's sovereignty, we think of God's election. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Sometimes we shy away from that word chosen or elect. But Paul says, I thank God that he has chosen you to salvation. But look in verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why do they perish? Is it because they were not chosen? No, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And verse 12, that they all might be damned. Now, why were they damned? Was it because they were not chosen? No, because they believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God must not be blamed for the unbelief of man. So what is the biblical balance? Those who go to heaven have only God to thank. Those who go to hell have only themselves to blame. If you are saved, God gets all the credit for your salvation. If you are lost, you get all the credit for your damnation. Election is not God choosing who should be damned and who should go to hell. Every one of us should be damned. Every one of us should go to hell. That's exactly what we deserve. And if God were to send every single one of us to hell, he would be perfectly just in doing so, because that's what we deserve. Salvation is God reaching down in grace and making it possible for people to have eternal life who don't deserve it at all. Over the broad road that leads to destruction, a sign could be written saying, "Deserved." Over the narrow road that leads to life, a sign could be written saying, "God's free gift." The saved person thankfully says, "I'm in heaven because of God." The lost person must truthfully say, "I'm in hell because of me." Those who are damned will never be able to blame God and say, "I'm damned because God did not choose me." No, their damnation is based not on their rejection, is based not on God's rejection of them, but it's based upon their rejection of God. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. Man does not contribute to his own salvation. It is the work of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God does not contribute to man's unbelief. This is man's work. God alone must do the saving. Man must do the believing. God gets all the glory and all the credit. Unbelieving men must take the blame. God gets the glory when it comes to salvation. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So there's a marvelous interplay between and a marvelous balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So what is my theological position? I am not Arminianistic, and I am not Calvinian. Now, do I believe in the 5 points? Please do not limit yourself to 5 points of doctrine. We are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There are hundreds of teachings and doctrines in the Word of God that we must study and master and teach to others. C.H. McIntosh said this: "Nothing is more damaging to the truth of God, more withering to the soul, or more subversive of all spiritual growth and progress than mere theology, high or low, Calvinistic or Arminian. It's impossible for the soul to make progress beyond the boundaries of the system to which it is attached. If I am taught to regard the 5 points as the faith of God's elect, I shall not think of looking beyond them. And then a most glorious field of heavenly truth is shut out from the vision of my soul. I am stunted, narrowed, one-sided, And not only so, but I am in danger of getting into that hard, dry state of soul which results from being occupied with mere points of doctrine instead of being occupied with Christ. Now, there are two dangers that I must point out. There are those who overemphasize the sovereignty of God to the neglect of human responsibility. And there are others who overemphasize human responsibility to the neglect of God's sovereignty. Both lead to serious error, and we need to keep the biblical balance. There's a little rhyme that goes like this. The pendulum swings, ridiculous extreme, bypassing the truth which lieth between. It's so easy to go to one extreme or the other. And it's not easy to keep the biblical balance, but we need to do that. I have a pastor friend in Pennsylvania who wrote the following to me in an email. It's interesting that very intelligent and godly men do disagree on some of the ways God works out his elected program. Some take the choice away from God and leave it with man. And some take the choice away from man and leave it with God only. I have never taught that God's choice in eternity past overrides man's choice in the present. But both are somehow blended together in the outworking of God's sovereign elected purposes. What God determined comes to pass in God's way without overriding man's response to God's working in the human soul. Now, let me show you some extreme positions. On hearing that William Carey wanted to reach the heathen with the gospel, a Baptist minister named John Ryland Sr. said this to Carey, "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without you." This is an unbalanced, totally unbiblical position. God has given us his great commission, making it clear that he wants us to be involved in spreading the gospel to all nations and to every creature. Here's another example. I found this in the Biblical Evangelist, editor Robert Sumner. Now, Brother Sumner does not agree with this, but he quotes it, and he claims it's from an old particular Baptist hymnal. "We are the Lord's elected few. Let all the rest be damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We won't have heaven crammed." What ugly smugness. But honestly, I find it hard to believe that that was an actual hymn that was sung by people. It probably was written as a parody. It's similar to the pastor who only had four people come out to prayer meeting. He prayed, "Lord, bless us four and no more. Close the door." Let me give you another example of an unbalanced position, and this one's real. It's not a parody. Arthur Pink has written this little booklet. It's called, "Does God Love Everyone?" I'd like to read the very first sentence of this booklet. "One of the most popular beliefs of the day is that God loves everybody." And then he spends his entire booklet trying to disprove that fact. Amazing. He starts with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Well, you ask a little child what that means, he'd say, "That means God loves everybody." But he tries to show that this verse does not mean that God loves the entire human race. He believes it refers to the world of God's people or the world of God's elect. Now, let me show you a problem for Arthur Pink. Look in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. You remember the rich young ruler. And in verse 21... this is the only gospel that mentions this fact, but it says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, did what? Loved him." and said to him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So here's a man who did not follow Christ. He turned away. He went away. He loved his possessions more than Christ. And yet, we're told that Jesus Christ loved this man. Well, Arthur Pink knows his Bible well. He knows this verse. So how does he explain it? It's a matter of logic. Now, Pink's major premise is this. God loves only the elect. He loves those who will be saved, no one else. Pink's minor premise, God loved the rich young ruler. So Pink's conclusion is interesting. At some later time in his life, the rich young ruler got saved. Because for Pink, it's impossible for God to love someone if that person is not one of his elect. Yet the Bible does not say that this man got saved later. There's no evidence for this. And it's far more likely that this man never came to Christ. There's nothing wrong with Pink's logic. The problem is with his major premise. So let's change the major premise. God so loved the world, he loves all humanity. And our minor premise is, well, God loved the rich young ruler. Conclusion, God loves all humanity, and this includes the rich young ruler, whether he ever got saved or not. I don't see how anyone can objectively read the Bible and conclude that God does not have a love for every person. Now, let me clarify one thing. Saying that God loves all humanity does not negate the fact that God has a very special love for his own. John 13:1, Jesus was about to depart out of this world, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And we also know in Ephesians, God loved the church and gave himself for it. Indeed, God has a very special love for those that belong to him. But that does not negate the fact that he loves all men and died for all men. So our desire is to have a balanced biblical position and not go to an extreme in either direction. The other extreme is to overemphasize the responsibility of man to the neglect of God's sovereignty. And I fear that there are some in our fundamental and dispensational camp, if you call it that, there might be some of us who are prone to this extreme. And a question that needs to be asked is this. To what extent is God involved in the saving of my soul? Is God the ultimate reason why I am saved? Or am I the ultimate reason why I am saved? The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. We sing the chorus, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. We seem to know intuitively that God played a major role in our salvation. And when you get to heaven, I'm sure you will give God all the credit for bringing you to a saving knowledge of himself. We're not going to say, Lord, in this matter of salvation, I really helped you out a lot, didn't I? Look in John chapter 6. And verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. I want you to notice there are two parts to this verse. We'll call the first part A. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. We'll call the second part B. And him that cometh to me, I will never, ever cast out. Both parts of this verse were spoken by Jesus Christ. Both are in the Word of God, and both are true. Now, I wonder, I wonder if you have found it true in your experience that one part of this verse has been emphasized more than the other part. And I have to confess that in my ministry, I have emphasized the second part of this verse far more than I have the first part. And there are reasons for that. It's such a wonderful salvation verse. We can assure any poor lost sinner that if he comes to Christ, he will never ever be cast out. He will be welcomed and received into the Savior's loving arms. So there are reasons why part B has been emphasized. But my point is simply that both parts are true. Both parts are important. Part A has to do with God's sovereignty. Part B has to do with man's responsibility. We need to fully believe both parts, even if we don't fully understand how they fit together. Harry Ironsides gave an illustration many of you are familiar with. It has to do with a great door. It's the door of salvation. Jesus said, "I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved." So the poor lost sinner comes to this great door of salvation. He sees a large sign over the door, and it says, "Whosoever will may come." Or you could also add what we just read, "He that cometh to me, I will never ever cast out. Whosoever will may come." So that sinner believes the gospel, believes on Christ, comes through the door of salvation, and then turns around once he's entered into this wonderful room of salvation. He looks around, sees another sign, which he couldn't see on the other side of the door. And on that sign it says, "Chosen in him before the foundation of the world." Or, like we just read, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Both signs are true. Both are in the Word of God. We need to believe both. One sign emphasizes man's responsibility, and one sign emphasizes God's sovereignty. Dr. Whitcomb referred to this kind of thing as an antinomy. Antinomy is defined as a contradiction between two apparently equally valid principles, or a fundamental and apparently unresolvable conflict or contradiction. It's a conflict or contradiction which we cannot resolve fully in our minds. But the good news is that God has no problem. There's no conflict in his mind. It's like two railroad tracks. We look at those two tracks and they run parallel to each other. And we can't see how they could ever come together. But way off in the horizon, those two tracks meet. Dr. Horatius Bonar made this statement: "Certain truths may seem to us irreconcilable only because our finite minds cannot understand the infinite, and we must never allow our faulty apprehension of the eternal counsels of God to hinder unquestioning faith in the words of Holy Scripture." In other words, we need to make sure we believe what God says, even though we don't understand how it fits together. For example, I believe in the triunity of God, the Trinity, even though I don't understand the great mysteries of the Godhead, how God can be three and yet one, how God can be one God and yet three. But I rejoice that my God understands it all. And I believe it because God's word teaches it. I have a friend who often teaches against the Calvinistic view of election. And he thinks he has pretty much figured out this doctrine and is able to easily explain it to others. But I'm not ashamed to admit that I'm not there yet. I have to confess that there are divine truths which are way over my head. We're talking about the inexplicable mysteries of the eternal counsels of God, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And I say, "Lord, I don't understand this doctrine, even though I want to believe everything you've said about this subject. But Lord, I must confess, your ways are past finding out. I'm not going to pretend to have mastered a subject which only God has mastered. And I'm not ashamed to say that I do not understand the mysteries of how God worked in my sin-darkened heart. why he allowed me to be born in a country where there is easy access to the gospel. I don't know why he drew me to himself with the cords of love, nor do I have the slightest idea why God chose me, but I know it wasn't because of anything I've done. The hymn writer says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why Christ in his boundless love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, or how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart, but I know whom I have believed. One of my closest friends was saved about 40 years ago, and he found it so amazing that God reached down to him and in mercy saved him. And more than once, as a new believer, he would come into my office and he would say, George, why did God save me? Why did God choose me? And I would say, Jim, I don't have the slightest idea why he would save a wretch like you. And neither do I know why God would save someone or choose someone so unworthy as me. That's why we call it God's amazing grace. A week later, he'd come into my office, George, why did God choose me? He still says that to this day. He's amazed at God's amazing grace. Well, someone else might say, well, it's obvious why God chose you. It's because you believed in Christ, and God foreknew that you would believe. So he chose you based on foreseen faith. He chose you because he knew ahead of time that you would believe. Now, it's very true that God knew ahead of time that I would believe. John 6:64 says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray him. So if God knew from the beginning who did not believe, you can be sure God knew from the beginning who did believe. God knows everything about us. So God knew that I would believe on the name of his dear son. But that does not solve the problem. It's not as simple as that, because I must ask the question, why did I believe in Christ? Why? Did God have anything to do with it? Or did I just do it totally on my own? So let's look at that. Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father is it that is in heaven. Again, when you got saved, did God have anything to do with it? When you believed, did God have anything to do with it? Did God reveal to your sin-blinded heart who Jesus Christ really is? He told Peter, the Father has revealed that to you. Look in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And verse 44, whoops, I'm sorry, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. When you believed, did God have anything to do with it? Did God open your eyes? Did God open your heart? John chapter 6, the verse we looked at this morning. John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. When you came to Christ, did God have anything to do with it? Did God have to do something? Did God work in your heart and mind so as to lovingly draw you to himself? Look in Acts 26. Acts 26. I'll start in verse 17. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. Verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. God did all those things. When you believed in Christ, did God have anything to do with it? Did God open your blind eyes? Look in Acts chapter, back up a little to Acts 18. And verse 27. 18, verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much. Now notice, these people which had believed through grace. Here's a group of believers who had believed through grace. That's an interesting expression. They believe through grace. Now, if they believe through grace, doesn't that imply that God had something to do with it? We were saved by grace. That implies that God had something to do with our salvation. Here, these people believe through grace. These people came to faith in Christ, and God was involved. They didn't do it totally on their own. Now, I'd like to illustrate this to you by giving you my own testimony. I came to know the Lord my first year at college at Wesleyan University. Now, how did the Lord bring that about? I was accepted into four colleges, Middlebury College in Vermont, Bates College in Maine, Dartmouth College in New Hampshire, and Wesleyan University in Connecticut. So I had to make a decision. I could go to any one of these four schools. My parents didn't care which one I chose. So I picked Wesleyan for two reasons. Number one, I wanted to stay close to home. I lived only a half hour away from Wesleyan's campus. I lived in West Hartford. Number two, one of my best friends was going to Wesleyan, and we could be roommates. It's nice to go to a college and know someone. So I made my choice. I chose Wesleyan of my own free will, and no one forced me to make that decision. It was a dumb decision. Why would anyone want to go to Wesleyan? A liberal, radical university. When I was there, they actually changed the name of the John Wesley House and called it the Malcolm X House. But anyway, that's the dumb decision I made. But as I look back, I'm convinced that God was involved in that decision. God knew that there was going to be at that school another freshman student by the name of Stephen Thorpe. Many of you know Steve. A Bible-believing Christian. He had come to know the Lord as a little boy in a Bible club for children. I didn't know he would be there. Now, my roommate actually got to know Steve first because they were in pre-med classes together. And my roommate introduced me to Steve. And we got very friendly with each other. And that year, I heard the gospel from Steve. And by the way, God also knew that not far from the campus was a Bible church. And Steve and I both found that church at the end of our freshman year. We've been attending that assembly for the last 52 years. Because you remember how old I am, remember? If I had gone to any of those other three schools, would I have found someone like Steve? Would I have heard the gospel? Did any of those schools have a sound Bible church nearby? I don't know. But God graciously worked things out for me to bring me to himself. I believe through grace. God was involved in my conversion. God was involved in bringing me to himself. It wasn't just my doing. And I'm sure that most of you can think back on your own testimony and see God's hand in bringing you to himself, the people he brought into your path. Perhaps a gospel tract that he allowed you to see. Perhaps amazing circumstances have worked out in just the right way to bring you to the place where you could hear the gospel. And perhaps God had to do a work in your heart to make you ready to hear the gospel. Many people aren't ready to hear the gospel. They don't even see the need to be saved. I do not give God a lot of credit for my salvation. I give him all the credit. I thank my God for saving my soul. I don't thank myself. One of the most remarkable examples of the sovereignty of God in salvation is Saul of Tarsus. Here is this fierce persecutor of the church headed for Damascus to imprison Christians. And suddenly God meets him. Saul's eyes are open as to who Jesus Christ really is, and this man was instantly converted. Saul was not seeking salvation. He was not desiring salvation. Instead, he was seeking to imprison Christians. But the Savior suddenly met him on that road to Damascus and conquered him. Saul of Tarsus did not seek God. God sought him. Dr. Wickham, in one of his lectures on the attributes of God, made this statement. The story of our salvation is that we resisted God, fought him every inch of the way, and finally he won, we lost, and we are his. Is that the story of your salvation? Now, I'm going to make a statement which you may not think is true, but then I'm going to show you that it's true. Here's the statement. All of us believe strongly in the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. How do I know this? How do I know you all believe that? Because we pray to God for the salvation of lost men and women. We ask God to work in their hearts. We often pray like this, Lord, draw this person to yourself. Open up his eyes to the truth of the gospel. Help him to see what Christ has done for him. Lord, do whatever you need to do that this person might come to the end of himself and see his need for Christ. Lord, may the Holy Spirit convict this person and move in his heart that he might believe on Christ and pass from death unto life. You pray that way, don't you? By praying that way, what have you done? You have acknowledged your belief in the sovereignty of God, that God is able to do his perfect work in the heart of lost men so that they might find the Savior. And you know fully well that if a person is going to be saved, God must do that wonderful inward work in the heart that only he can do. So I not only thank God for the gift of salvation, I thank him for working in my heart in a wonderful way to bring me to faith in Christ. God had everything to do with my salvation. And as I look back on how God worked in my life, I see his hand everywhere. He convicted me. He showed me who Christ really is. He opened my sin-blinded heart. He opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel, and I saw what Christ had done for me. He brought the right people into my life at the right time in the right place. He overcame every objection that my stubborn heart could offer. He drew me to himself with the cords of love. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. I'd like to close by sharing Robert McShane's salvation testimony in his own words. Many of you have heard this. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. Then free grace awoke me by light from on high. Then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior must be. My terror all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. My cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. When treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For when from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tzidkenu, my death song shall be. And this dear man of God, Robert McShane, known for his godliness, died at the early age of 29. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand all the wonderful ways that you work in the hearts of sin-blinded men, even the way you worked in our hearts to bring us to yourself, to bring us to salvation, to open our eyes and show us what a wonderful Savior Jesus Christ is. But we thank you that you did that. And Lord, may we pray for the salvation of the lost, believing that you can work in their hearts also. Our God, we give you all the credit. Thank you, Lord, for this conference. Thank you for this day we could spend together with brothers and sisters in Christ. And may we go on our way rejoicing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.